Today we are not only continuing, but we are finishing our study in the book of Joshua. We will next week be starting in a new covenant book, which I haven't settled on yet. But today we're finishing up Joshua. Joshua chapter 23. We already, last week we saw a bit of conflict erupt. Joshua had dismissed the people to go back to their homes, or to go to their new homes, rather. And after some period of time, the Transjordanian tribes built a huge stone altar. And there was some friction there, because the tribes on the West Bank thought that the Transjordanian tribes were about to do something stupid. And so war was narrowly averted. So now more time passes between that and this chapter. Scripture is not clear as to how many years. Some people think that Joshua may have been in the land anywhere from 17 to 25 years. So this could have been 20 years after the close of the chapter before, or 10 years or 5 years. We don't know. But it was a substantial amount of time. Time for Joshua maybe to get a sense of what direction the people were going in spiritually. So Joshua chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of... chapter 23, verse 1. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and will drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So that was the promise. The promise was that God... This is all looking back on all that God had done, as well as looking forward to what remained to be done. And God was reminding them that the war had been won, but the mopping up was still continuing. All right, give me half a second here. I'm sorry. Something I forgot to do before I started. I'm just repeating myself. So it was an important last message to them. It was an exhortation to continue in the path that they started with. Verse 6, be very firm then, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the left hand, right hand, or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations. These which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. They were clinging, all right. Sometimes a little tenuously. Sometimes like one of those comic books, or one of those cartoons, that the fingers are starting to go pink, 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 and they're ready to let go. And Joshua or Moses or somebody would grab their wrist and say, here, grab back on. And they grab back on to God. Till the next time when things started to weaken and they started to you're clinging. They're doing fine. They're holding on. They're hanging together. They're keeping God's commandments. And one of their commandments was to wipe out all these nations that were in the land. Well, make a long story short, they didn't. They didn't. We'll continue more about that, but this is really looking back and saying this is what God did. So just as a result, it starts with this exhortation, which is going to be continuing with this, is that God has settled you, so don't relax it so far that you forget God. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. To this day, they were strong nations that they drove out. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. It shall come about just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land with which he has given you. Which they did, and which he did. And that was, in fact, pretty much exactly what did happen. That they not only let these people remain in their midst, but they intermarried with them without pulling them into Jewish culture, without pulling them into the things of God, but rather taking on their ways and having this strange synthesis of the pagan and the true, which would cause them trouble for hundreds of years after this, past the time of, all the way through the time of Judges, all the way through the monarchy. They would always have trouble with these Canaanite gods that they let remain in the land. We've talked about this before. Why was God so concerned, and why was the influence of these other gods so strong? I mean, you would think that God was God and truth is truth, and that these other systems, this other thinking, would really have no competition to it. Well, if you stop and think for a minute about our day, look at what's happening in our day, we have even thousands of years longer a testimony to every civilization that has followed God's ways has prospered. Every nation that has abandoned it has fallen. You would think, after 6,000 years of history, that lesson ought to have been driven home time and time and again. But yet today, we still have that struggle of people falling away from the things of God, of watering it down, of diluting it with all sorts of strange things. It's like taking good soup and just putting a couple drops of poison in. Not a whole lot, just a little bit. Or sometimes today it's half poison and half truth, or some places it's 90% poison and 10% truth. That you've got to stop and say, well, what's seducing people away from following God? What happened to our young people, for instance, that they are not that interested in the things of God? They don't do an exhaustive study of the historical record. They don't do a philosophical analysis of which is better. No! Get real. Serving God is hard. Living like a pagan is easy. Living like a pagan is fun for a while. You get to do anything you want to anybody you want, in any manner you want, as long as you don't get caught. Or if you do get caught, that you don't get stopped cold. A lot of these kids get, you know, people get caught, but they just, you know, get right back up and keep doing it again until they finally crash and burn. I mean, immorality is, in the short term, fun. Evil is, in the short term, thrilling. Sometimes we forget that in our own lives that, well, what's the attraction of sin in our own lives? Why do we continue to sin after we're believers? Well, the answer is that's fun. For the short term, for the moment, the consequences aren't a lot of fun. But in the short term, it's fun. It's the afterwards that's the problem. Right? So that's the problem with the keeping these other nations around. It wasn't that God was afraid that these other gods were truer than him, or that there is some intellectual danger. But Canaanite religion was one great big party. I don't know if you ever heard of, I think it was the Roman god or Greek god, Bacchus, the god of wine and song. He was patterned after the Middle Eastern god of Baal. And Aphrodite and Venus were patterned after Ashtarte. And I mean, there were all sorts of interesting things in their temple. Their idea of worship, it wasn't like they got out their prayer scrolls and sung hymns to Aphrodite. Oh, no, 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 no. That worship was done without your clothes on, shall I say. It was something that was for young men and young, to the greatest extent, was something that was very attractive, especially since it was religiously sanctioned. Right? It was something that holy, it was called holy and good. Man, trying to keep young men out of that. Forget that, right? That was the attraction of that Canaanite religion. Because that was teaching that was not only okay, it was encouraged. It was an act of worship. Those kinds of wild, sensual parties. So God was saying, don't let this in. You let this in the door, you're going to be sorry. Once this starts spreading, stopping it is going to be very, very hard. That's a hard lesson, a lesson we haven't learned. We let our young people not only go aside to other religions, but to really go aside into something that happened in the time of Judges, which is once you start saying that any religion is as good as any other, then the answer is, well, maybe none is as good as any. So maybe I'll just live the way I want, and that's an acceptable choice to them. Once you let in the danger, it's very hard. It's a lot harder to stamp it out once it comes than it is to prevent it coming in. As you find when you talk to anybody, really, in our current generation, or I mean, just go on Facebook and listen to the comments that people place when we have controversial bills being voted on or things like that, and you see what people have written, and you look at it and you say, wow, where do you begin with a person like this? How do you even get their mindset even close to the things of God when they're all about reproductive freedom and all the rest of these buzzwords? That it's like, how in the world do you take that and try to turn that around? Because it's like there's a thorn bush, a hedge of thorns to get through, and even to get somebody's head around the things of God. So God says, don't let that in. Don't let that in. Of course, they ignored it. In chapter 24. So Joshua just gave them the consequences of disobedience. Not only did he remind them of what God had done for them, he said, but look, if you do this, look at the terrible things that are going to happen. In our day, with archaeology as a high science, I mean, you know, we have knowledge of cultures dating back thousands of years. We can read writings of the ancient Babylonians. We can read cuneiform writing. We can read Egyptian writing. We can look at these history of these cultures back all those thousands of years. You would think that we would be so smart looking at all these cultures saying, column A, works. Column B, catastrophe. Right? We could study a dozen, two dozen, I don't know how many civilizations are known to us. Say, all these civilizations, we could make a comparison. Do this, yeah. Do that, oh. But instead, we're saying, we're looking back on these civilizations saying, you know, list B looks like a lot more fun than list A. Maybe if we just tweaked a few things on list B, now we're so smart that maybe if we just adjusted a couple of things on list B, we could do list B and not suffer the fate of every other people in the history of the world that have tried this. Yeah, chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and their officers. They presented themselves before God. Well, why Shechem? Main camp was at Gilgal. Joshua's home wasn't at Shechem. That wasn't where he was living. Well, Shechem was an interesting place. If you ever remember the things that what God had told them to do about reading the blessings and cursings on Mount Gerizim and Ebal, well, you have Gerizim on one side, Ebal on the other side, a valley in between, and guess what's in the middle of that valley? Shechem. So here we have Shechem in the very place where they had met however many years before to read the blessings and the cursings. So Joshua's calling them there as kind of a remembrance of what they had been witness to when they first entered the land. Shechem was also a place that was just dripping with history. It is like us going to have a talk on the battlefield at Gettysburg, or at the meeting hall in Philadelphia, or you get the picture, some place that was just steeped in history. And Shechem went all the way back not only to Gerizim and Ebal, but also to the time of Abraham and to the graves of the patriarchs, some of the patriarchs that are near there, and the sojournings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob around Shechem, for all the things that went on. So he's calling them there, calling them back to their roots. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now that's interesting. We kind of got hints of that in Genesis, that they were followers of idols because of, who was it, Rachel, who stole Laban's household idols and had it in her camel bag. She was sitting on the camel saddle. So there were some hints of it, but it never really came out and said. Never really states about Abraham himself, but there was some glimmering of something. If he was an idolater, he must not have been too deep into idolatry, because God was able to speak to him. Verse 3, "That I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." And he's talking to people who came out of Egypt, right? Verse 5, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out." Some of them had witnessed that. I mean, it was all those who are 20 years and under who died, or 20 years and over, who died in the wilderness. But there might have been some, you know, 4, 5, 6-year-olds, 10-year-olds, who had survived to this point, or almost this point, that remembered the plagues in Egypt. They saw it as children, but they remembered it. I remember things that I saw as a child. Verse 6, "I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. When they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, And the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So it's a recount of all that God had done for them. It's a recount of the journey. It's based on who God was and how he went back all through their history. And that, it's hard to imagine, just our warfare nowadays is so destructive that we don't have a sense of what warfare was like for them. Warfare for them generally killed the people and left the stuff. Our warfare nowadays just levels the city. Their warfare was swords and bows and arrows and spears, so they wiped out the people, but the city was left standing. The stuff was in it, like, you know, dishes set for the table, and their art objects on the walls, and their clothing, and their chests, and everything was all set. And all you had to do is figure out who would live where, and you just walked in, you took it over. That was now yours. So God just gave this to them, said, there you go. So what's the point? Verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Ah. Already we have hint of trouble. We have that, you know, the driving of the car and hearing the funny noise from the motor. This is that funny noise, that even though they were supposedly serving God and God had done all this for them, he didn't say beware of these gods. He didn't say never serve these gods. He said put away the gods. That they were still clinging to some of these other gods, even after all of this. Verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, you got to make a choice. You can't have that dual citizenship in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. You can't have one foot in the immorality of our day, or the philosophy of our day, and another part in the kingdom of God. But really, that's your choice. I could say truthfully, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that means scrubbing my house of all those things which are anti-God, all those things which distract, all those things that are objects of worship. That means scrubbing my own life of things that are object of worship. And instead dedicating myself to serve God, no matter where he may lead me, no matter what he may do. That means you serve him. Sometimes he takes me in a direction I want to go. Other times he tells me to just sit back and enjoy the ride. Now I have no idea where we're going or why. It's like driving with you land at the airport in a foreign city and you want to get somewhere, and you are told to go hire a certain driver, and you hire him, and you want to get to the hotel, and you get in the car. And you're pretty stupid about the geography, but you know that the hotel is only 5 miles away from the airport, and you've been driving for 45 minutes. You start to get a little concerned. But if you truly trust your driver, you'll just relax and enjoy all the things he's showing you. Of course, that really happened in a foreign city. I'd probably jump out of the car no matter how fast it was going. But in terms of God, you have to trust the driver, that God knows where he's going. And even though it might not be in the direction that you think he ought to be taking you, or at the speed you think he might be taking you, it's like, once again, you jump in that taxi cab and said, quick, I've got a meeting that's starting in 15 minutes. It's 20 miles away. Let's go. And the guy says, oh, don't worry. Your meeting will be fine. And he drives at 20 miles an hour down the side streets. That's not how fast you wanted to go. But if you trust your God, you'll go along. God does that. We have our idea where we ought to be, what we ought to be doing, and how to get there. And we just need, it's like, you know, going to your boss with your plan already, and you say, here, sign off on this. Right? Sometimes we come to God in prayer, say, okay, Lord, sign off on this. And all we hear back is a chuckle. And then fasten your seatbelts because you had no idea what was coming. Verse 16, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Liar, liar, pants on fire. It didn't take them long. Verse 17, for the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. So they said, we agree. They are reaffirming the covenant. God is our God, then we will serve Him. Well, they might have, in the enthusiasm of that moment, thought that's what they were going to do. But serving God is more than the enthusiasm of the moment. Serving God is carrying through on the enthusiasm of the moment to do those things that God desires of us, even if they're hard things. So as a response in verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. For He is a holy God, He is a jealous God, He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. We don't follow a giant, you know, a fuzzy teddy bear in the sky. So long as we carry it around with us, we're fine. No. God is dangerous. God is a consuming fire. God is a jealous God. Serving God has its dangers. He will not share His honor with another. It says in Revelation, if you're lukewarm, He will spit you out of His mouth. That's the God that we serve. You'd better be careful. You better be careful serving this God. Verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, again, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Once again, they in the enthusiasm of the moment, they said, yeah, God, all right. And Joshua said, okay, great, good start. So, let's go down the list. Step one. Let's go down the Ten Commandments. Step one. Let's get rid of the foreign gods. If you can't do step one, commandment one, not going to get farther with the other ones. Verse 24. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey His voice. But, did we have a great tide of people carrying their idols forward to be destroyed? No, no, no. Did they say, we will serve the Lord and we are now putting away our idols? No, no, no. They said, we will serve the Lord. We'll deal with the idols tomorrow. We got time. Maybe the day after. Maybe the day after that. Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, took a large stone, and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. And Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. It came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord. Notice how carefully they phrase this. The writer phrases this. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Wait a minute. What about after that? Well, verse 32. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor for the father of Shechem for 100 pieces of money, they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So the Exodus generation had now died. And I just wanted to give you the rest of the story, which is in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 1 is kind of interesting, but Judges chapter 2 is a good summary. Starting in verse 1, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you," which we just read. "When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept." So God basically said, well, when you gathered at Shechem, we said if you weren't going to do this, this is what was going to happen. And guess what? You didn't do it. Verse 5, "So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. People served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Okay, so this is a repeat of that last chapter. Verse 10, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherah. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. And the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. The Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." So that was the rest of the story. Didn't take them long. One generation. One generation to say, follow God? Hard. Follow the gods of this land? Fun and easy. Well, what's the question? Why are we even asking that question? Of course we're going to do it fun and easy. So, in our day, we have not only allowed into our land the pagan thinking of other cultures, but we have also allowed destructive thinking and philosophies of our own. That we are pulled in all sorts of different ways. We have too many people, too very, very many people, who only think about God on Saturday or Sunday mornings at service. And then just like the people of Israel, they stand up and they sing and they shout and they're enthusiastic. And the very next day they go off and do things that are totally abhorrent to God. It's important to keep carefully the things of God. It's important to watch out for the next generation of people, that they hear and they understand and they're truly devoted, that they have a heart understanding of who God is and what God has done. Thankfully, today we have something. We have the secret weapon that the children of Israel don't have. That we have the Spirit of God working in a very special way. That we have revivals that sweep our land, that sweep our world periodically, that bring people back to God even after they've fallen away. And that will continue until it doesn't. And when it doesn't, our world shall fall into such a great and utter darkness that will only be enlightened by the return of Yeshua. But we in our own lives, we are responsible ourselves to avoid this slow drift, this letting into our houses, letting into our minds, letting into our hearts things which are against God, that those things would grow and possess us until the point where we are weary of the things of God, because all these other things are more fun, they're more interesting, they're more exciting to us, and they're more interesting and more fun and exciting because our heart is far from God. And even in my own life, at times that I have struggled, that the amusements of this world, that the trivial things which are passing away can sometimes be so fascinating that they take away space in my heart from the things of God. And God has to remind me, sometimes violently, sometimes most of the times uncomfortably, of who He is and the fact that He doesn't just want a little corner of the real estate that is my heart, but He wants all of it. And other things might be interesting for a time, but they should not be things that I place upon which I place my affection, whether they be my job or my family or other thinking that all those things exist and all those things are sanctified by the presence of God, but all those things are not gods in themselves and they should never be treated as such, because as gods they make very awful gods and they take you to very awful places. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us in our own hearts for not cleaning house, for allowing the thinking of the world around us to enter into us, to be fascinated and attracted by the fun and easy and immediate rather than the hard and the good and the enduring. Work in our hearts to purify us that we might be sanctified, that we might crave Your greater presence in our lives, that we might set aside everything that stands between us and You, that we might rest in Your house and thrive in Your glory and do everything to lift up the name of our Messiah, Yeshua.